Let's read together from the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5, we'll begin reading at verse 6. I mentioned this to the Sunday school class that I teach this morning, that I've been intrigued all week by a concept that I have seen as I have read the Word of God, and it's still working. So next Sunday, I hope you'll come, because I want to preach a message on the power of poverty. I know we all have a lot of respect for money and the power of wealth, and it does have a tremendous power, but I think there is a greater power in poverty. And I base that upon the fact that Jesus was rich, and yet for our sakes he became poor, that we might be made rich. I hope you'll be here for that message this morning. However, we're looking at justification by faith, which is a demonstration of God's love for every human being. And I say that because if our relationship to God depends upon money, an extraordinary number of people who live on this earth are going to be excluded from His favor. And I say that because if our acceptance by Almighty God depends upon our natural goodness, there are no people, no nation, no family, no group, no single individual that can claim salvation. Because the Bible teaches us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is a theme of the early chapters of the book of Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are under the dominion and power of sin. And because of that, we are justified by faith. The Bible tells us being justified freely by His grace. A man is justified by faith without the works or deeds of the law. These are early verses in the early chapters of the book of Romans. In the book of Romans also, in the preceding chapters, there are examples of those who have been justified in the sight of God, not by works, but by faith. The Bible tells us that Abraham believed God, and it, that is, his belief, was counted unto him for righteousness. The Bible tells us of David, that David found favor in the eyes of God because of his faith, and that David was justified not by works, but by faith. And as we think about this marvelous plan of justification by faith, we look at two particular reasons why God has given us this plan of salvation. It comes, first of all, from the wisdom of God. There is no creature that is as wise, as intelligent, as filled with knowledge, who has all of the insight and all of the instincts, that can see through the ages and conceive and implement a plan that will deliver us from the consequences of our sins. No other human being, no human being, and God only can be wise enough to see and devise this plan, and it is so simple and it's so effective that all can comprehend it, and it is so effective that it has never failed. Now, we have some wonderful things in life that have come from the wisdom of man, but they're generally not simple. They're generally not applicable to every human or accessible to every human. And oftentimes we can see that from time to time there is a failure rate that's built in even to the very best that we can do with human wisdom and ingenuity. But God in His wisdom has been able to see, to devise, and implement a plan that is effective for every person. And if we want to graduate sinners into bad sinners and good sinners and clean sinners and dirty sinners and awful sinners and terrible sinners and little sinners and big sinners, and if we want to categorize them, we can do all of it that we choose to do, and we can implement every adjective and every adverb and every number that comes to our mind, and we can work out paragraphs, and we can insert sentences, and we can be word masters. But it doesn't make any difference how many words you use. This is the conclusion: when it comes to sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can argue that we have never done the things that other people have done, and I thank God that you haven't. You don't have to do all the other things that people have done in order to be saved, because you don't have to do that in order to be a sinner. You don't have to persecute the church like Paul did in order to be a sinner. You don't have to do the other things that people have done and are doing in this culture in which we live today in order to be a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whatever God's glory is, we have not lived up to it. Whatever God's expectations are of a human being, we have not lived up to it. Whatever God's demands are from a human being, we have not been capable of living up to those demands. Whatever there is that we had to be in order to be righteous or justified in the sight of God, we aren't, and we can't be until we implement the plan in our personal lives that God has implemented for the lives of every person on this earth, from Adam to the last man living when this world is destroyed. And there's another thing that is necessary as we think about God justifying us by faith, and not by our works, and that is it takes the love of God. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world. In other words, had it not been for the love of God, for the love of His own creation that came from the very words of His mouth and from the touch of His hand, if it had not been for love, God could simply abandon all of us and made for Himself other worlds and other people. But somewhere in God there was an overriding love. Somewhere in God there was a love so strong for us that even in our sins, He loved us. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Paul wrote to the Romans in verse 6 of chapter 5, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. It is a truth that Christ died for the ungodly. And this is contradictory to the reasoning of human beings. If we chose how death would occur, it would be that the guilty would die for their sins, and the guilty would die for their sins against others. In other words, we would implement the death penalty for the one who has committed the crime rather than a death penalty against those who have not committed the crime. And this is the thinking of God. This is the elevation of love that we read about in these scriptures. For when we were yet without strength. There are two words or two concepts here: that we were very, very weak, without strength, that is, to help ourselves, to elevate ourselves, to save ourselves. In relationship to God, we are without strength. We are helpless beings because we have no strength in our spirit, within our spiritual nature. As lost people, we cannot struggle and find God. We cannot exercise ourselves and merit God's favor. We are weak and helpless beings spiritually. In this helpless condition, in the time appointed and approved by Almighty God, Christ came and died for the ungodly. The word ungodly is a very, very strong word. Sometimes we use it casually without thinking about what it means, but it means essentially a person who has no reverence for the sacred things, a person who is without fear of God. So when we were at our weakest as human beings and at an approved and appointed time that was in the framework of God's calendar, not ours, Christ came and died for the irreverent. Christ came and died for those who feared not God. Christ came and died for those who believed not in God. Christ came and died for those who would condemn God, who would accuse God, who would judge God. He died for the ungodly. And this was and is an extraordinary concept. For under inspiration, even Paul admitted that this would not be entirely unique, but only in this sense, that for a noble person of character, for a noble person of character, for someone who has a depth of integrity and who has given themselves to noble causes, there may be a follower in their army. There may be a follower of them in their philosophy who would step forward and die in the place of that person. That might happen, but not for a wicked, ungodly, unbelieving person. No, we wouldn't do that. That's outside the realm of human reasoning. And yet Paul said this is exactly what happened. But God commendeth His love toward us. That is, He has extended it. He has laid it before us. He has recommended it to us. But God commendeth His love toward us. He consummated His love toward us. He exposed His love toward us. He set His love as a demonstration before us. He commended His love and proved His love toward us in that while we were a sinner, while we were accusatory, while we were blaming, while we were fearless, In our attitude toward God, Christ died for us, which makes it unique in all of the experiences that history reveals to us in its record. This is unique among humans. And I look upon Jesus now at this particular time in his life, his existence, his being, as taking upon himself the form of a human. He is among us. He is tempted as we were tempted and are tempted. He had problems with people in his life like we have problems with people in our lives. He struggled for food. He thirsted for water. He slept. He was misunderstood. He was condemned wrongly. In all points, the Bible tells us that Jesus felt temptation like you feel it and like I feel it. And yet he was and is without sin. It's just a basic, fundamental concept of the absolute, infallible plan of Almighty God, reflective of his divine wisdom. God would say, here's a plan. Not the guilty dying for the righteous. We could all follow that line of thought. But it is those who are that one who is guiltless dying for the guilty. This is different. This has effect. This brings about the condition and state that God has planned for us. Then he uses a rather extraordinary statement, much more than, that is, looking at it from every direction, being now justified by his blood. Now we get into the theology and not just simply the logic or the illogic of Christ dying for the ungodly. We get into the basic theology. That is, we get into the reason that it had to be Christ, who was a perfect human being, rather than some good human being who would accomplish the fulfillment and the empowering of this plan that God devised in his wisdom to save humanity. It took much more than a man's death. It took his blood, his peculiar blood, his blood that is untainted by sin, his blood that has within it, because of the character of Jesus, redemptive quality. There is no redemptive quality in my blood or your blood or any other person's blood. There may be life-giving quality, as in transfusions and things of this nature, but there is no redemptive quality. You can take the blood of a very young person and you can give a transfusion to a very elderly person. It will not reverse that aging process. We cannot take a cadaver like Lazarus, who's been dead for 3 days over a period of time and has begun to decay. We cannot put human blood back into those veins and bring that individual back to life. It has no life-giving qualities, perhaps life-saving qualities, but not life-giving qualities, not in the sense of that which is eternal. So we're not redeemed by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. For if then we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And in the death of his Son, going back to verse 9, there is justification by his blood. what do we mean by justification? Well, it's a legal term in the secular world, and it means to be brought before a judge and declared totally guiltless. It's not that nothing has been done that is wrong or evil, but the judge, based upon a fact of law, based upon some principle of law, can declare that person totally instantly free of the consequences of the crime that he has committed. And at the time of the scriptures, it could have been that people paid money. It could be that the emperor sent word. Someone intervened. Someone gave the judge a basis and a ground for acquitting or simply nullifying the consequences of a person's lawlessness. So look again. Much more than being now justified by his blood, that is, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God may now look upon you as a totally righteous person with total right standing in his sight. And that's amazing. And I again call your mind back to the wisdom of God. That God has devised a plan, that God has created, and God has implemented a plan whereby the death of an innocent person, his son, his only begotten son, upon the death of that son on the cross, the blood can be used as an atonement. The blood can be used as an offering. The blood can be used as a propitiatory, that is, a satisfaction for the justice of God that has to be implemented against men who have broken his laws. And upon the basis of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, of the qualities of the blood of Jesus Christ in it as an offering to God. God made an offering to himself on the cross by the shedding of the blood of his own dear son. And in it there is the power to set aside the condemnation and judgment of Almighty God upon our souls, our eternal souls, forever and forever. If you will trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, if you will accept the atoning work of Jesus Christ by faith, God will justify you. You can be born again. You can be forgiven of all your past sins, and your eternal condition can become of such a nature in God's sight that you will never, ever be under that condemnation again. Your eternal destiny is now sealed and fixed because you have trusted in the atoning work of the blood of Jesus Christ. Much more than being now justified, how? By his blood. We shall be saved through or from wrath through him. Notice that God's wrath is mentioned. And the word saved means to be delivered. So we are delivered and set safe from God's wrath through him, that is, through Jesus Christ who shed his blood. Now notice, for if when we were enemies, we have some words, enemies, sinners, guilty, not righteous, ungodly. So in our state of rebellion against God, in our state of sin, We become the enemies of God. Enemies in the sense of an adversary. We are on opposite sides. There are not but two sides in the spiritual battles that are fought on this world's surface, and that is, we're either on the side of right or the side of wrong, the side of good or the side of evil, the side of God or the side of the devil. We're on one of two sides in this battle between God and evil, between God and Satan. And if you're not justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you're not saved from God's wrath by trusting by faith into the work that God's Son accomplished on the cross, then you are now, and you will be in the future, and you will be forever, if you're not saved, an enemy of God Almighty. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, and that is to change or to exchange enmity for friendship. It just totally turned around this idea of reconciliation. We were God's enemies, now we're God's friends. We were Satan's sons, now we're God's sons. We were sinners, now we are saints. But we're sinning saints, but we're saints in the sight of God. Reconciled to God, how? By the death of His Son. Can you see anything in these verses that I've read this morning and we're looking at and sharing the truths of, can you see anything at all about baptism being necessary to salvation? About good works being necessary to salvation? About church membership being necessary to salvation? Are you seeing any of that? What are you seeing? You're seeing God's plan, not a plan that man has devised. You're seeing God's plan. God's plan is that reconciliation will be by what God does and not by what we do. We don't reconcile ourselves to God by our works or by our plans or by our words. God reconciles us to Himself by the work He did through Jesus Christ. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In other words, if death made us friends of God, think what His life will do for our relationship with God. And not only so, there's an addenda to this. There's another part of revelation of that which is good and wonderful. But not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we are able to extol God. We're able to glorify God verbally. We're able to express our happiness and thanksgiving with this that God has provided for us because we have trusted it and it has done all that God said that it will do. There's not a missing part in this plan and concept that came from the wisdom of God and was implemented by the love of God. But we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. Notice this is all a present tense. It is now received, it's past tense. These people to whom Paul is writing, their sins are now forgiven. This is all past tense stuff. This is not some process that's going on in their lives that's ultimately going to bring them to forgiveness. It's not a process that has a number of venues and avenues that lead to this, that, or the other. It's not plateaued so that you climb from one to another by religious exercise or activity. This is totality. It is 100%. It is not carnal in any sense of the word. We because we're born again, we possess the nature of God in our spirits, and our spirits are as eternal as God, and they are as blessed as God is, because His seed remaineth in us. His character, His nature is now part of us as it has never been before. And therefore it can bring joy to us. And it's all done. It's in the past. And we're living in our righteous state before God. We're experiencing our sins forgiven. We are experiencing the joy of knowing that God did all of this for us in Christ. And we are aware of our own mental state in that we have trusted this for our salvation. We have believed into Christ. We have taken God's wisdom and His plan. We have accepted the plan of His love, the plan of His wisdom. We agree with it. We turn to it. We rest in it. We receive it. And God does His work as He has promised. Do you rest in God's work? Are you struggling in your own wisdom, in your own power, in your own thinking? If you are, and I pray that you've reached that place in life where you realize you need to turn to God. It's called repentance. That you actually see yourself as inadequate before God. You feel as though you are dirty in God's sight. You feel as though you are condemned in God's sight. And you want to be clean. And you want to be righteous and holy. You want to be a friend with God. You want the enmity ended and the friendship to begin. And the joy of knowing God in the fullness of His forgiveness and love. You don't need to wait for us to sing an invitation hymn. In fact, I'm going to ask all of us now to just simply bow our heads. Not that that'll do anything for us. It might just give someone who is sitting close to us a little more element of privacy. Take us into a more intuitive and introspective state. And our musicians are going to come and we're going to sing a verse or two of an invitation hymn. And we're going to give you, as a New Testament church, an opportunity to come and profess Christ before men. And Jesus taught us to do that. Profess me before men, I'll profess you before my Father, which is in heaven. To make what the Bible refers to as a profession of our faith in Christ, to agree with God and man publicly that God is right and we were wrong, and through Christ we want things to be made right. It's a very important time in our lives and in our service and in our at this time. You know, there was a right time. The Bible tells us for Christ to come and die. There's a right time for you to be saved if you're lost, and that right time is right now. The Bible tells us that Jesus invites us in a simple and tender spirit. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And as we sing together this morning this hymn, softly and tenderly, I hope you'll let God, wisdom and love, bring you to the cross and to salvation. Stand with me, please.